Okay. So seven blessings.
We are in chapter 41, Prophets and Kings, page 503, if you've got the book. This is based on Daniel chapter 3, and it's called The Fiery Furnace. And I got to tell you, this is, me and Eric were talking about this earlier. I love preaching prophecy. I did it for the first 3 or 4 years on the internet when I first started going to audio chats. That's all I did for 4 hours a night. You know? But it's so dear to my heart because of the fact that it's what got me out of Rome. Well, Roman Catholicism. I was never in Rome, if you will. Never been any. The closest I've ever gotten to the Vatican is by using Google Earth. So this, and the way I see prophecy affect people on the street, especially the young and the old, if they have any kind of understanding of history. You know, it's amazing the short memories of people on earth. Not even when it comes to prophecy, just the last 100 years of all these crimes that were committed in America alone by this government to cause war because the Vatican wanted them to. And then now it looks like they're going to do it again in Iran. You know, all these false flag operations. And so, but anyway, yeah, when you get a chance, check out the video that Sister Jean sent me. I put it on the website. It's 42 minutes long, and it's well worth sitting through. I mean, have a meal or something. You know, watch it while you're eating a meal. It's really, really interesting. And it's pretty scary how they do it. So prophecy is something that we, as a Christian people, understand is extremely important, especially when you mix prophecy with history. That's called the eschatology. Okay, yeah, let me give you a link real quick. Let me scroll up to the video section. And it's the second video on the videos of interest page. But when you get a chance after church, check this out. I just put it in a room. It's from Video Community. It's not a YouTube thing. Pops up real good. It's got a nice 640 by 480 looking thing. So, but it's a bandwidth hog. So if you click it now and it goes into the room, you might have difficulty staying in the room. So let's get to it. The dream of the great image, opening before Nebuchadnezzar, opening before Nebuchadnezzar, events reaching to the close of time, had been given that he might understand the part he was to act in the world's history and the relation that his kingdom should sustain to the kingdom of heaven. In the interpretation of the dream, he had been plainly instructed regarding the establishment of God's everlasting kingdom. Oh, yeah, I got that. Yeah, thanks, Grandma Jean. I got that electric car, too. I'd love to get one of those. Yeah. The car is breaking speed records, and it's electric. So, but continuing. The king... Oh, wait. Let me backtrack here. In the interpretation of the dream, he had been plainly instructed regarding the establishment of God's everlasting kingdom. In the days of these kings, Daniel had declared, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. That's in our lifetime. If Jesus splits that eastern sky in our lifetime, is what he's talking about here. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, because Christ's kingdom is his. And it says, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever, which is eternity. The dream certain and the interpretation thereof sure. And that's, of course, Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. He says that the king had acknowledged the power of God, saying to Daniel, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a revealer of secrets, in verse 47. For a time afterward, Nebuchadnezzar was influenced by the fear of God, but his heart was not yet cleansed from worldly ambition and a desire for self-exaltation, which is always the case. I mean, with most people, you know, not all, but with some. She says, the prosperity attending his reign filled him with pride. In time, he ceased to honor God and resumed his idol worship and increased zeal and bigotry. It's kind of like what Jesus would say, returning, like the dog returning to the vomit, you know. The words, she says, thou art this head of gold, had made a deep impression upon the ruler's mind in verse 38. The wise men of his realm, taking advantage of this and of his certain, or and of his return to idolatry, proposed that he make an image similar to the one seen in his dream and set it up where all might behold the head of gold, which had been interpreted as representing his kingdom. Pleased with the flattering suggestion, he determined to carry it out and to go even further or farther. Instead of reproducing the image as it had, as he had seen it, he would excel the original. His image should not deteriorate in value from the head to the feet, but should be entirely of gold. See, this is what's so strange, how his eyes are blinded to this. Had he left it with just the head of gold, his kingdom would have stood out as being chosen of God to do certain things, right? Now when he puts the whole image of gold, his pride stands out instead. His self-exaltation, it's flesh, flesh, flesh. That's all it is. It's him. Like Orr Sondland put it, all is vanity now. So, symbolic, well, let me backtrack. His image should not deteriorate in value from the head to the feet, but should be entirely of gold. Symbolic throughout of Babylon as an eternal, indestructible, all-powerful kingdom, which should break in pieces all the other kingdoms and stand forever. And, of course, we know that Babylon was to fall and never get up again. The thought of establishing the empire in a dynasty that should endure forever appealed very strongly to the mighty ruler before whose alms or before whose arms the nation of earth had been unable to stand. With an enthusiasm born of boundless ambition and selfish pride, he entered into counsel with his wise men as to how to bring this about. Forgetting the remarkable providences connected with the dream of the great image, forgetting also that the God of Israel, through his servant Daniel, had made plain the significance of the image, and that in connection with this interpretation, the great men of the realm had been saved an ignominious death. Forgetting all except their desire to establish their own power and supremacy. The king and his counselors of state determined that by every means possible that they would endeavor to exalt Babylon as supreme and worthy of universal allegiance. You know, this is so amazing, too, when you think about this, that had it not been for a prophet of God, the real God, to come up and give the interpretation of the dream, these guys would all be pushing up daisies. They forget all that. They forget that God actually, one of God's own men, actually prevented their deaths, and now it's ironic, actually. She says, the symbolic representation by which God had revealed to king and people his purpose for the nations of earth was now to be made to serve for the glorification of human power. Daniel's interpretation was to be rejected and forgotten. Truth was to be misinterpreted and misapplied. The symbol designed of heaven to unfold to the minds of men important events of the future was to be used to hinder the spread of the knowledge that God desired the world to receive, just like today. It's like a smokescreen, but this one's in your face, kind of a smokescreen. I mean, like, we see what's going on. Like, for example, I just did a little blurb today, a little dinky little article about how the Vatican put out some stuff on YouTube, on their Vatican YouTube page, that they supposedly have unearthed some archives that states that Hitler tried to kill Pope Pius the 12th. But strange timing, though, as it may seem, though, we all know, just by, and that's why I stated in there, I would like to be able to stand on top of a mountain and ask everybody to see a show of hands to see who actually out there believes this malarkey. Because no one's going to believe, I mean, even Catholics know that Hitler, I mean, the photos, the documents, the historic records prove that the Hitler and the Pope were working together. But the Pope, the most recent one was June 6th or June 17th, is trying to get Hitler canonized. Pope Pius the 12th canonized into a saint. And so now he's putting out these videos saying, making it look like that Pope really didn't help Hitler kill 6 million Jews and countless Christians. No, no, no. Hitler tried to kill him too. So that they can make this man a saint for some reason. And that's just another smokescreen. Then, I mean, you stay alive long enough, people are going to believe it. And that's why the Vatican does the way it does. It's just another smokescreen. So going on, she says that, thus, through the devisings of ambitious men, Satan was seeking to thwart the divine purpose for the human race. The enemy of mankind knew that truth unmixed with error is a power mighty to save, but that when used to exalt self and to further the projects of men, it becomes a power for evil. From his rich store of treasure, Nebuchadnezzar caused to be made a great golden image, similar in its general features to that which had been seen in the vision, save in one particular of the material of which it was composed. Accustomed as they were to magnificent representations of their heathen deities, the Chaldeans had never before produced anything so imposing and majestic as this resplendent statue, 60 cubits in height and 6 cubits in breadth. Does anybody want to do a calculation of that? 60 cubits, that's 20, 40, 60 cubits. Let me get my calculator out here. And let's just assume that these guys were about our size, 18 inches for a cubit, you know, like from elbow to fingertip on the middle finger. Okay. So you got 60 times 16. No, 18, I'm sorry. So 60 times 18 is 1,080 inches divided by 12. So it's 90 feet tall. Right? 90, right on the nose. If you just divide that by 12 and you get 90. Alright, and it's 60 cubits, and that's 6 cubits in breadth. So 60 and 6 is 6 times 18 divided by 12. So it's 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. It was huge. 90 feet. Picture a water tower. I used to paint water towers on when I was a teenager. Most of them about 120 feet, but you get some of those with those big bellies with the catwalks. They're usually around 100. So about the size of a water tower. This is how big the statue was. It was 9 feet wide at the base, though. So a little bigger than the water tower. Well, I know water towers can be around about 8 to 10 feet at the base. So she goes on to say, and it is not surprising that in a land where idol worship was of universal prevalence, the beautiful and priceless image in the plain of Dura, representing the glory of Babylon and its magnificence and power, should be consecrated as an object of worship. And this is one of the reasons I believe that my wife Fran remembers this. On Kedzie Avenue in Chicago, south side of Chicago, extreme southern area. You're still in the city itself, in Chicago. And on Kedzie Avenue, there was this Catholic school. And for about 5 years, I think it was, maybe even 10, I used to have to cruise sometimes up and down Kedzie when Pulaski was kind of clogged up because I was managing a Brown's Chicken. And I had to pass this school, and they had at least a 90-foot statue of Mary. 90 feet. And it was about 10 feet at the base, but it was aluminum, brushed aluminum. And this thing was like, on a sunny day, it was like you saw it for miles, which would generate worship. In the same way Nebuchadnezzar is doing this. I mean, imagine, but this thing is gold, and it's going to reflect the sunlight, and you're going to see that thing for miles. Because it's not like it's, you know, back in them days, it was, you know, a lot more wide open spaces than it is like on Kedzie Avenue in Chicago. And by the way, for those of you that are coming in here that have red dots, I think there was a couple people, Cecilia was one of them, I believe, that asked for a password and did all, you know, and checked it and made sure it worked on their computers. But I've been so swamped, I haven't been able to send your password, and I apologize. So if you see Cecilia coming in, Bonnie, just take off, you know, well, do the background check first, though, because somebody just heard me. And they could come in using the name if they wanted to, but if it's a bogus check, you're going to get bounced. Be doing no naughty naughties. So, anyway, getting back, let me just backtrack a little bit here so we can get back on topic. All right. It is not surprising that in a land where idol worship was of universal prevalence, the beautiful and priceless image in the plain of Dura, representing the glory of Babylon and its magnificent power, should be consecrated as an object of worship. This was accordingly provided for, and a decree went forth that on the day of the dedication, all should show their supreme loyalty to the Babylonian power by bowing before the image. The appointed day came, and a vast concourse from all peoples, nations, and languages assembled on the plain of Dura, in harmony with the king's command, when the sound of music was heard. Now, let me stop here for a second, because there's no mistake here as to why music's being used. All right? Can anybody venture a guess as to why this king is being prodded to use music? Okay. Let me just get you something here real quick before I make it. It's in Ezekiel chapter 28.
Satan is the angel of music.
He actually had musical instruments built in his body. He sung above the throne of heaven, and, you know, praise the Lord, though, when we get to heaven, we're going to actually hear the Father sing to us. And if you want to see that in scriptural writing, in the writings of the Word of God, go to my heaven page in the Bible Truth section. There's a bunch of information in the Bible what we will be doing in heaven. You know, and you may find that 80% of the stuff that you find on that page you never knew was in the Bible. You know, like we're going to be building our own homes. Yes, we'll still have the mansion that Jesus and his Father built for us, but a lot of stuff we're going to be doing in heaven that you don't, that the preachers don't tell people. Because they don't read their Bibles. They preach what they're told to preach to keep the people, you know, or keep the sheeple in a corral. No, there will not be marriages in heaven. Jesus was very plain about that. We will not be getting married in heaven. Marriage down on planet Earth is because one of the things, you know, men have a problem with certain urges, as do some women, but in heaven with the, you know, the perfection of faith and stuff like that, certain things that we clamored after down here is not going to be an issue up there, so, but that's just my own personal opinion. Well, I, you know, we'll have friends. We're not going to be married and mates and stuff. I don't know. That we can get into that after the study. But anyway, she says, the appointed day came, and a vast concourse from all peoples, nations, and languages assembled in the plain of Dura. I went back a little bit too far, didn't I? Okay, yeah. Not too far. In honor of the king's command, when the sound of music was heard, the whole company fell down and worshipped the golden image. On that eventful day, the powers of darkness seemed to be gaining a signal triumph. The worship of the golden image bade fair to become connected permanently with the established forms of idolatry recognized as the state religion of the land. Church and state, just like the Vatican. State religion. Satan hoped thereby to defeat God's purpose of making the presence of captive Israel in Babylon a means of blessing to all the nations of heathendom. Plus, Satan did it, by the way, by using a wonderful prophetic utterance via Daniel about truth. He took that truth and twisted it all out of whack, just like they do today. Let me look at the so-called seven-year tribulation. The most beautiful period in Scripture regarding the week of Daniel, when Jesus starts his ministry and gets baptized. 3.5 years later, he's hung on a cross, but not for sins of his own, Daniel said. And then 3.5 years later, Stephen is stoned, and they stop preaching to Jews only. And they go out to the Gentiles after Peter sees the sheet come down 3 times. So there you got that week of Daniel. The day that Jesus is baptized and the day that Stephen is stoned marks the beginning and the end of that week. But all the preachers out there say it means that's when the people are raptured, the beginning of the week, and then 7 years of tribulation, or 3.5 years of peace and then 3.5 years of tribulation. It's just, they take, that's what the devil does. He'll take something of the truth from the scriptures and twist it around and make it mean something totally different. And that's what's happening with the statue. It's no different from the seven-year trip thing. Okay, so going on. But God decreed otherwise. Not all had bowed the knee to the idolatrous symbol of the human power. In the midst of the worshiping multitude, there were 3 men who were firmly resolved not thus to dishonor the God of heaven. Their God was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They would bow to none other. To Nebuchadnezzar, flushed with triumph, was brought the word that among his subjects there were some who dared disobey his mandate. Certain of the wise men, jealous of the honors that had been bestowed upon the faithful companions of Daniel, now reported to the king their flagrant violation of his wishes. I mean, these guys love doing this. I remember, you know, like they did for Daniel, too, when he gets into the lion's den itself. But it goes on, she's quoting from Scripture, of course. O king, live forever, they exclaimed. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. The king commanded the men that the men be brought before him. Is it true, he inquired, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? He endeavored by threats to induce them to unite with the multitude, pointing to the fiery furnace. He reminded them of the punishment awaiting them if they should persist in their refusal to obey his will. But firmly, the Hebrews testified to their allegiance to the God of heaven and their faith in his power to deliver. The act of bowing to the image was understood by all to be an act of worship. Such homage they could render to God alone. As the three Hebrews stood before the king, he was convinced that they possessed something the other wise men of his kingdom did not have. They had been faithful in their performance of their duty. He would give them another trial. If only they would signify their willingness to unite with the multitude in worshiping the image, all would be well with them. But if ye worship not, he added, ye shall be cast in the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then with his hand stretched forward upward in defiance, he demanded, who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Now, right there is where he messed up. And it's just like with Goliath stepping up and saying, give me a man to fight for Israel. I mean, Goliath and all the Philistines knew that God fought for Israel. They all knew that. That's why he said, give me a man to fight. He didn't want to fight God because he knew God always fought for them. But then when they started speaking out against him and stuff like that, and that's what got Daniel's blood up, he made the statement in the ears of someone who believed. Everybody else, all of David's brothers and the king himself, Saul, were shaking in their boots because, you know, Goliath comes stepping out 9'2". They're thinking, oh, well, you know, we're in trouble. And that's when Goliath messed up, when it got to Daniel's to David's ears. And that's when God shines his best. When they put it before, when the devil puts it out, you know, with anything, this is when in anybody's life whatsoever, especially like take, for example, the chemtrails. What could you do to stop the chemtrails from hitting your house? We got a screen out, you know, we got a screened in front porch, right? And there are no cottonwood trees anywhere near here, but we got all sorts of stuff all over the screens. It looks like cotton. Is that the chemtrails? I don't know. I'm not going to test it and get sleepless nights. But the fact that stuff like that, or even if they were to surround your house with tanks and stuff, this is no different from Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they put the Lord thy God to the foolish test, that's when he shines most. When they're putting it to, now a Christian can't put the Lord thy God to the foolish test, but they're putting him to the test. And when he says, who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? That's when when our Father's going to step up. And that's also when you'll see the rainbow over the Gideon band, too. When they, you know, when they come up and start to worship at our feet, realizing that, and that's another, but they're already way past reprobate at that point. So going on, she says, in vain were the king's threats. He could not turn the men from their allegiance to the ruler of the universe. You can't do this without Christ. Some of us will be asked this question. Some of us may face a fiery furnace. Some of us may face the guillotine. But you cannot do that without Jesus Christ. You got to do it. You got to get right with Christ now. You got to be prepared, especially you got to have those experiences with him. Today is the day of salvation for some of us. You got to make the decision now. It's going to happen. If you don't believe it's going to happen, you're a fool. And I'm not saying that because I don't want to get rocked, you know, I don't want to get in trouble with my father. The scriptures calls you a fool because the word of God is very plain. It says it's going to happen. And then we've got all this proof. If you do eschatological study, if you just take history and match it with prophecy, no one, the Muslims, the Muslims, the Buddhists, the Zoroastrians, or even the Protestant religions and the Catholics, all these religions out there, even the Christian religions that supposedly call themselves Christians that don't study prophecy, none of them can match or none of them can explain how the Christian God can predict these things. None of them. They can't get it. They can't. There's nothing they can say to stop it.
I'm trying to catch a fly. He just came in here.
But with all that proof we got behind us, And people try to say, oh, well, history repeats itself. No, not like this. Yeah, there's bits and pieces of history repeating itself, but not like this. This is insane how much evidence our Father's giving us. And so with that said, just get into the Word as best you can so that when that day comes, he will, you know, like Nebuchadnezzar, he could not turn the men from their allegiance to the ruler of the universe. It can't be done. They're not even afraid to die, and it's fire they're looking at. It doesn't even faze them. It's how much they trust their father. She says, from the history of their fathers, they had learned that disobedience to God results in dishonor, disaster, and death, and that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the foundation of all true prosperity. Calmly facing the furnace, they said, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this manner. In other words, we're not beating around the bush. We're not going to try to gild the lily or anything. We know exactly. It's there's no gray areas here, man. We're just no way we're not going to bow. They said, if it be so, in other words, if this is your decision, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. Their faith strengthened as they declared that God would be glorified by delivering them, and with triumphant assurance, born of implicit trust in God. They added, but if not, in other words, even if he doesn't, you know, help us in this situation, but if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. These kids, they're thinking eternally. They know that the meaning of life is not breathing this polluted air that we're breathing. They know that standing 6 foot tall, maybe, is not God's will. They know living to be a whopping 80 years and feeble at that time, too, is not God's will. They know of the Edenic lifestyle of heaven. They have read it in his word. They trust him, and they know that it would all be for naught if they were to bow. And it's not even, odds are that's not even part of the equation in their thoughts. It's because of their love for him. You know, there's a lot of people out there that are, they call themselves Christians simply because of fire insurance. They think that it will keep them from hell. They put all these crucifixes and crosses on their bodies. And yet there's a difference. A crucifix has a dead Jesus on it, and a cross doesn't. And that has nothing to do with it. She goes on. The king's wrath knew no bounds. Full of fury, the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Representatives of a despised and captive race, directing that the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than its wont, he commanded the mighty men of his army to bind the worshipers of Israel's God, preparatory to summary execution. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Which proves it was real fire. No getting around that. The Lord allowed the proof to be made known. She goes on to say, but the Lord did not forget his own. As his witnesses were cast into the furnace, the Savior revealed himself to them in person. And together they walked in the midst of the fire. In the presence of the Lord of heat and cold, the flames lost their power to consume. From his royal seat, the king looked on, expecting to see the men who had defied him utterly destroyed. But his feelings of triumph suddenly changed. The nobles standing near saw his face grow pale as he started from the throne and looked intently into the glowing flames. In alarm, the king, turning to his lords, asked, did not we cast 3 men bound in the midst of the fire? Lo, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Well, in the Catholic Bible, it says like the sons of God or the son of the gods. Yeah, they change that. And then they go on forever and ever, 95 verses. So she goes on. She says, how did that heathen king know what the Son of God was like? The Hebrew captives filling positions of trust in Babylon had in life and character represented before him the truth. When asked for a reason of their faith, they had given it without hesitation. Plainly and simply, they had presented the principles of righteousness, thus teaching those around them of the God whom they worshipped. They had told of Christ, the Redeemer to come, and in the form of the fourth, in the midst of the fire, the king recognized the Son of God. And now his own greatness and dignity forgotten, Nebuchadnezzar descended from his throne and, going to the mouth of the furnace, cried out, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth before the vast multitude, showing themselves unhurt in front of everybody. You know, it's amazing how the Lord took that which Satan was planning, turn it so completely around. It's just, this reminds me of the second coming. You know, I'm just looking at it for what it is. Everybody, that's anybody in this kingdom, is watching this and seeing God glorified. So, she says, the presence of their Savior had guarded them from harm, and only their fetters had been burned. In other words, whatever was holding their hands tied together, that's the only thing that burned was the ropes around their hands. In the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power. And no doubt they saw the other guys that threw them in the fire, all burned up, laying there dead next to the furnace, right? But anyway, she says, they saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Not even a smell. He says, forgotten was the great gold image, set up with such pomp. In the presence of the living God, men feared and trembled. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the humble king, or the humbled king was constrained to acknowledge, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. The experiences of that day led Nebuchadnezzar to issue a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill. There is no other God, he urged as the reason for the decree, that can deliver after this sort. You know, just like at the second coming. There is no God that can do it like that. She says, in like words, the king of Babylon endeavored to spread abroad before all the peoples of the earth his conviction that the power and authority of God, or of the God of the Hebrews, was worthy of supreme adoration. And God was pleased with the effort of the king to show him reverence, and to make the royal confession of allegiance as widespread as was the Babylonian realm. It was right for the king to make public confession and to seek to exalt the God of heaven above all other gods, but endeavoring to force his subjects to make a similar confession of faith and to show similar reverence, Nebuchadnezzar was exceeding his right as a temporal sovereign, and that's no different than what the popes do to this day, or try to do. And, yeah, granted, of course, we know that just by looking at the history and stuff, that these guys are Luciferians and they don't worship God anyway. They force what they do just as a matter of control. But it's the same demon prodding them that was whispering in Nebuchadnezzar's ear to do this as well. But she goes on and she says, he had no more right, either civil or moral, to threaten men with death for not worshiping God than he had to make the decree consigning to the flames all who refused to worship the golden image. God never compels the obedience of man. He leaves all free to choose whom they will serve. So that's one of the beauties of our Father. He doesn't want robots to worship him. He could very easily, I mean, he's created all that is seen and unseen. He's created every little nuance of your being and every little cell in your brain that has anything to do with how you understand worship. And he did not put a switch in there to where, you know, like Data on Star Trek or something, where you throw a switch and you're going to just follow, say, and that you worship God. No, he gives you a choice. is it to be out of love, not out of fear, or not out of fire insurance, if you will, just out of, you know, or just out of instinct. No. He wants you to make a conscious choice. She goes on, by the deliverance of his faithful servants, the Lord declared that he takes his stand with the oppressed and rebukes all earthly powers that rebel against the authority of heaven. The three Hebrews declared to the whole nation of Babylon their faith in him whom they worshipped. They relied on God. In the hour of their trial, they remembered the promise. When thou passest through, now check this out, because a lot of us are going to have to remember this verse, all right? Especially like just like, you know, with waterboarding or drowning or even any kind of torture that they come up with, all right? If, in fact, we're called to do that. But 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, if you can't handle it, you ain't going in that direction, all right? So don't worry about it. Your father knows his child. She says, they relied on God. In the hour of their trial, they remembered the promise, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. And when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. And that's in Isaiah 43:2. In a marvelous manner, their faith in the living word had been honored in the sight of all. The tidings of their wonder. Now, this is the mindset you got. I mean, this is the Gideon Band mindset these kids had. Well, I don't know if they were kids at this time, but they were probably younger than me. But this is the Gideon Band mindset. Absolute understanding, not just blind faith, but understanding faith. You know, he said it, I believe it, that settles it. Kind of faith, you know. So. It goes on, the tidings of their wonderful deliverance were carried to many countries by the representatives of different nations that had been invited by Nebuchadnezzar to the dedication. See? Now, can you see whose hand was in that too? Just like on Pentecost Sunday? No mistake. There was a bunch of people on Pentecost Sunday with all these different languages that saw the apostles speaking in their own languages. Not the gibberish you see in Pentecostal churches, but real languages. All right? I got a whole page about that on the website called Tongues. But here, it's no mistake that Nebuchadnezzar, it's ridiculous how, you know, how God has an ability to see things thousands of times, different thousands of different ways to get around situations, and we all think of two or three ways, and we're thinking, we got to do it this way, and the Lord comes up with something way out in left field, and it works better that way. It's no different with Satan, because he's a created being. He's thinking, there's no way around this. And not only was there a way around it, the Lord used it to overwhelmingly glorify himself and push the glorification to other countries because men were there to be a part of that dedication. So going on, she says, through the faithfulness of his children, God was glorified in all the earth. Important are the lessons to be learned from the experience of the Hebrew youth on the plain of Dura. In this our day, many of God's servants, though innocent of wrongdoing, will be given over to suffer humiliation and abuse at the hands of those who, inspired by Satan, are filled with envy and religious bigotry. In other words, a lot of us may end up in jail or even be accused of things we never did. And who cares if your own wife or your own kids or your own husband or your own loved ones believe the lying reports about you? Just like the people that lied about Jesus when he was standing before Pilate or Herod, either one. It's the only one that matters is your Father, which art in heaven. They can lie till they're blue in the teeth. I mean, and that's just what the, you know, men are liars. Let them do what they want to do. Even if those people you love believe the false reports, because some of us may end up to that, you know, like we might end up in jail for things we didn't do, and they're going to have so-called overwhelming evidence to support that we did do it, right? Like even DNA, because now they're putting DNA in all sorts of things now, or forcing to take your DNA, and they got ways of getting your DNA just from you know, throwing a cup, or throwing a crumbling a piece, or licking an envelope that you're mailing to somebody. So they can put you anywhere they want now. And you'll be accused of things. But your Father in heaven knows your innocence. That's all that matters. Let them have their day, because that's all they're going to get. You're going to get an eternity. She goes on, especially will the wrath of man be aroused against those who hallow the Sabbath of the fourth commandment. And at last, the universal decree will denounce these as deserving of death. The season of distress before God's people will call for a faith that will not falter. His children must make it manifest that he is the only object of their worship and that no consideration, not even that of life itself, can induce them to make the least concession to false worship. To the loyal heart, the commands of sinful finite men will sink into insignificance beside the word of the eternal God. In other words, no matter how threatening their commands are from these sinful men, it will have no significance whatsoever when you put it up alongside the Word of God. It can't even cast a shadow on it. It's just like a whole different plane or something. It doesn't even have any kind of like structure to it. Like a different dimension. It's just not there. It's just not there. You're a believer. They're not. Big difference. No gray areas, just a big difference. Finishing it up, she says, truth will be obeyed through the result of imprisonment or exile or death. As in the days of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, so in the closing period of Earth's history, the Lord will work mightily in behalf of those who stand steadfastly for the right. He who walked with the Hebrew worthies in the fiery furnace will be with his followers wherever they are. His abiding presence will comfort and sustain, guaranteed. And a lot of you know exactly what she's talking about here because you've gone through similar trials. Not this bad, of course, because, well, maybe some of you have. I don't know everybody's personal histories, but you've felt him hug you. A lot of us felt him hugging us last Sabbath. And I got an email the other day from, and I'm hoping for more emails too, but I've gotten an email the other day that the Spirit was moving in Florida while we were all, you know, having a real hard time getting words to come out of our mouths because tears were coming out instead. We know what it's like to be hugged by our Father. She says, in the midst of the time of trouble, trouble such as has not been since there was a nation, his chosen ones will stand unmoved. So get cracking in the Bibles. You know, get as close to him as you can. Pray minimum three times a day like Daniel did and get him in your hour. Speak to him often. Walk with him. Talk with him. Hug him back. Get him to smile too. If he makes us smile a lot. And she says, Satan with all the hosts of evil cannot destroy the weakest of God's saints. Do you get that? Even a babe in Christ puts him to shame. Angels that excel in strength will protect them. And in their behalf, Jehovah will reveal himself as a God of gods, able to save to the uttermost those who have put their trust in him. And even a babe in Christ who doesn't have a major understanding of the scriptures, it doesn't matter. You don't have to be a theologian to gain heaven. And you don't have to be a theologian to gain protection from heaven. Case in point, look at the thief on the cross. Yes, granted, he died. He deserved his death. But he was guaranteed heaven because that one speck of understanding, the Lord ran with it. The Lord only judged him by the light he understood. So even if you're a babe in Christ and you just come to the knowledge recently, what you have, he wants you to share. Now, I've noticed that in my walk. When I first started out, I was thinking, oh, gosh, I you know, this is amazing what you're showing me, Father. And it's one or two amazing things I've never known before. But if I go out on the street and tell this to people, what if they come up to me and ask me all about this or that or this or that, you know, and I don't know these things in the Bible. And you know what? After doing this almost 25 years, I got to tell you, he don't send people that do that to you. If you're honest with him, he's going to keep you safe. People that he's going to send are going to need to know what you know. Your life experiences are a lot more valuable than you realize. And a lot of us are walking Bible to people because some people don't read their Bibles. They only read you. So I hope and pray that you were blessed by what you heard.